Well, I trust you've all come here today to learn about what the Bible teaches and how it applies to our lives. That's really what we should be seeking to do when we come to worship God, not just hear something that might tickle our ears for a while, but that we might come away saying, well, I understand God's word better, and I can see now how it applies in practical ways to my life. So to this end, let's pray that God will take away our blindness and give us understanding and help as we study his word this morning. So let's pray together. Our Father, we know that no one can receive anything from you unless it's been granted by you from above. And so, Father, we are conscious today of our weakness, conscious that we need your grace and your help. And we would plead with you and appeal to your mercy. Lord, we would appeal not to what we deserve, but we would appeal to your mercy and the greatness of your loving kindness and your compassion, that you might come today and open up the scriptures to us, and by the Spirit, help us to understand the things that we'll look into today. May we have a better grasp of the teaching of your word, and might you be pleased, Father, to help us to see more clearly how it applies to our lives. And then, Father, also, please give to us the disposition where we would not only hear your word, but that we would be a doer of it as well. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 11. John's Gospel, chapter 11. And our consecutive expository studies in John's Gospel bring us this morning to the conclusion of a significant block of material in John's Gospel and a major transition point in John's account. The significant block of material that I'm referring to is John's account of Lazarus' resurrection from the dead. And this is one of the best known incidents in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And John is the only gospel writer who tells us about this. And if you've been with us in the series of John, especially in recent weeks, then you know this is what we've been studying more recently. Let's review a little bit as we come to the final segment in John chapter 11 that has to do with Lazarus' resurrection from the dead. The first thing we looked at some weeks ago was the occasion of Lazarus' resurrection from the dead. That's described in the first 37 verses of John chapter 11. Lazarus of Bethany becomes ill. His sisters call for Jesus, but Jesus doesn't go to Lazarus right away. He deliberately delays. And he knows beforehand what he's going to do. He's not going to heal Lazarus. That's what everybody wanted Jesus to do. That's what everybody expected Jesus to do. But Jesus is not going to heal Lazarus. He already knows he's going to raise him from the dead. And so by the time Jesus arrives in Bethany where Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. And after some dialogue with Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary, Jesus is angered and agitated as he looks at the scenario before him. He sees Lazarus' sisters grieving, and he sees other people there that have come to mourn with them. He sees them grieving as well. And the whole situation there, the sight of it, angers the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that he was outraged over sin and the consequences of sin. And so Jesus is deeply moved by the sight. And they take him to the tomb where Lazarus is laid. And even as Jesus goes to the tomb, he's weeping. And the tomb there was a cave with a large stone slab covering the entrance to the cave. And Jesus is weeping as he comes to the tomb. That was the occasion. And then the second thing we looked at was the occurrence of Lazarus' resurrection from the dead. That's described in verses 38 to 44. Jesus orders that the stone be removed. And as he does this, silence comes over the crowd, and Jesus prays. He prays and gives thanks to his Father, and he prays loudly enough so that everyone there can hear him praying. And the reason he does this is so that the other people there would understand that he had been sent by his Father. He wants the people there to believe that he, in fact, is the Messiah. So he prays out loud and gives thanks to his Father. And then he gives the order in verses 43 and 44 of John chapter 11. Look at it in verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died, doesn't even use Lazarus' name, but just the man who had died. The complete attention is on the miracle itself. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So that's the occurrence of Lazarus' resurrection from the dead. So we see in the occasion and the occurrence, and now we come thirdly and finally this morning to the outcome of Lazarus' resurrection from the dead. The outcome, that's recorded for us in verses 45 to 54. So let's read these verses and then we'll jump in. John chapter 11, beginning with verse 45. "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what Jesus had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish.' Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not only for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples." Now you'll notice in verse 45, the first word there, "therefore." And this is how we know that what follows is the outcome of Jesus' resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus commands Lazarus to come out of the tomb. Lazarus, by the power of God, is raised from the dead. He comes out of the tomb. Then we come to verse 45, "therefore." And so John clearly intends for us to see the connection between what has just taken place and what follows after this. There's another "therefore" in verse 47, and another one in verse 54. And these "therefores" will provide markers for our divisions in our study of this passage this morning. So what was the outcome of Lazarus' resurrection from the dead? It's not something we would expect, and it's not something very pleasant, but it's something that happened, and so John draws special attention to it in his gospel account. Jesus' raising of Lazarus from the dead triggered a plot against Jesus. Basically, that was the outcome. It sparked a conspiracy against Jesus. And so as we look at this morning, there's three things that we'll consider, three things that John tells us about in connection with the conspiracy against Jesus. First is the specific occasion of the conspiracy against Jesus. And that's described in verses 45 and 46. Let's read these verses again. The specific occasion of the conspiracy against Jesus. Verse 45, "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done." So what we see here is something that we've seen numerous times in John's gospel. We saw it in the Feast of Booths back in chapter 7. And let's turn back there just for a moment. John chapter 7. There's several verses. John chapter 7, look at verse 12. Jesus is about to arrive at the feast, and verse 12 says, "There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, 'He's a good man.' Others were saying, 'No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray.'" And then if you look down at verse 30, so Jesus is there at the feast now, and they were seeking to seize him, and no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him. And then if you look at verse 40, some of the people there, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Verse 41, others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" And then verse 43, so a division occurred in the crowd because of him. And so we see that wherever Jesus went, people took notice of him. Again, in chapter 9 and verse 16, look at chapter 9 and verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he doesn't keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. And then again in chapter 10 and verse 19. Chapter 10 and verse 19. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. And many of them were saying, "He has a demon. He's insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon can't open the eyes of the blind, can he?" And so everywhere Jesus went, people took notice of him. And when people noticed him, there were very different reactions to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the case. John is obviously in his gospel drawing our attention to this fact that everywhere Jesus went, people were often divided over who he was and divided in their responses to him. And so it is here in chapter 11. According to verse 45, many of those who had come to grieve with Mary and had witnessed the glory of God in the raising of Lazarus, many of them believed in Jesus. And John doesn't give us any information so that we can assess their faith. Was it genuine belief or was it something other? That doesn't seem to come within the scope of the passage. But there does appear to be a difference between these folks in verse 45 and their response and the folks mentioned in verse 46. Because verse 46 says, some of them, they went off and they told the Pharisees about what happened. So John seems to be drawing a distinction between these two groups. The second group, it seems like they went off to report on Jesus. They're going off to the Jewish leaders, like tattletales, telling on Jesus. Perhaps some of them went there hoping to convince the authorities, to win the authorities over to Jesus. We don't know. However you cut it, the response of the first group seems to be more favorable than that of the second. And one lesson that we can take for ourselves from this portion, we should ask ourselves, how are we responding to Jesus? We see that again and again, wherever Jesus went, people were divided over him. And so the big question for us, it's the same thing today. Jesus is the stone of stumbling to some and a rock of offense to some, but he's a rock of salvation to others. Whenever the name of Jesus is mentioned, there are very differing viewpoints and very different responses and reactions to the Lord Jesus Christ. So how are you and I responding to the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the big question. Are you looking to Christ, looking to him alone for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life and salvation? Do you receive his words when he claims to be the Son of God and the Messiah? Or do you think something other than Jesus? Do you reject that? And maybe you're not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're not trusting in him to save you. Maybe you're hoping to receive blessedness and experience blessedness in the afterlife in some other way or through some other means. Well, the big question for us is, how do we respond to the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's vital that we take Jesus at his word. When he tells us who he is, we should receive what he says and receive him as the Savior that he claims to be. And so the specific occasion of the conspiracy against Jesus were these reports that filtered back to the Jewish leaders from those who had witnessed Jesus' raising of Lazarus. Now we come secondly in the passage to the paradoxical development of the conspiracy against Jesus. The paradoxical development of the conspiracy against Jesus. That's in verses 47 to 53. If you look at verse 47, it says, "Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council." And again, the word "therefore" connects the gathering. This was a gathering of the Sanhedrin. If you read the Greek, you'll see it. It's a gathering of the Sanhedrin. That "therefore," the word "therefore" connects this gathering, this convening of this council, this gathering of the Sanhedrin, to the reports that had just reached the ears of the Jewish leaders. Now, the Sanhedrin was the Jewish legal, legislative, and judicial body that managed the nation's internal affairs. Now, all, of course, under the jurisdiction of Rome. They were a body of Jews, but they only could function under Rome's authority. And it's thought that there were 70 members. We don't know for sure. It's thought there were 70 members of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And most of them were chief priests of the Sadducees. An influential minority consisted of scribes of the Pharisees, and the rest of them were elders and other wealthy folk with mixed theological views. And not long after Lazarus' resurrection, their special meeting of the Sanhedrin is called, and these verses that follow describe the proceedings of that meeting, and Jesus is number one on their agenda. I want you to note two things in connection with these proceedings. First of all, the problem perceived. The problem perceived in verses 47 and 48. Let's read that again. "Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, 'What are we doing? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" So they say, what are we doing? What are we accomplishing here? What are we doing to address the growing problem with this carpenter, this troublesome carpenter from Nazareth? And they conclude, nothing. We're not doing anything. We're certainly not doing enough because the problem is getting worse. And as they saw it, Jesus' growing influence could only result in trouble, political trouble and personal trouble for them. As they thought about the situations, they could see there were these messianic expectations, and they're trying to dump water on these messianic expectations because if they get out of hand, it could fuel an uprising, and they fear that. Whether Jesus approved of the actions of these people or not, that's beside the point. There could be an uprising. He might even make himself a king. That was a possibility. And developments like this could only bring Roman intervention, and that would be the end of their political existence. They feared that Jesus' growing popularity could spark a rebellion that would invite a crushing blow from the Roman authority. And so by letting Jesus continue on, in their minds, something has to be done, because if they let him continue, they run the risk of losing their place and their nation. And that word "place" is probably a reference to the temple, because apparently they feared that God would visit them at this time with a judgment. Just as he had done in their history previously, God brought judgment and they were exiled and their temple was destroyed. And so they had this fear now that they could lose their place. The same fear resurfaces in a later meeting of the Sanhedrin when false witnesses were testifying against Stephen. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 6. Look at this in Acts chapter 6 and verses 13 and 14. Acts 6, 13 and 14. "They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." The apostle Paul was charged with the same thing. We won't turn there, but in Acts 21, verse 28, They said of Paul, "This man is the one who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." And of course, if they lose the temple, if they lose this place, then they themselves are finished politically. So their own political position is also at stake. This meeting seems to focus more on the preservation of their positions of power and prestige than upon what is best for the nation. And I'll come back to that a little bit later. But the fact is, these men could not deny the miracle. Never once in the proceedings do we get any indication that they're denying the miracle. They can't deny the miracle. But they never consider whether that miracle might be an indication to them that Jesus actually is who he says he is. It's like that thought never occurs to them. It never occurs to them that they should think about this miracle that Jesus performed and that they actually should believe upon him and trust in him for themselves. Never enters their mind. The only thing on their minds is what they can do to stop Jesus. It's like this is the unspoken goal here. This is the aim. This is the target at the end of the game. Stop Jesus. There's a disciplinary tactic that's used by school teachers sometimes, and we have several of those. And what they do sometimes is when the class gets out of order, they do this to keep control of the class, just punish the whole class, right? And that's a very effective tactic, really, most of the time. And that's a little bit like what's going on here. The Jewish leaders are afraid that if one of their own steps out of line, that the big teacher from Rome is going to come and punish them all. So they see their job is to keep that one disobedient student in line. And that wouldn't have necessarily been a wrong thing to do. If you had a troublemaker, somebody who really was a troublemaker, then you would want to try to do something with that one individual so the rest of you wouldn't suffer. That wouldn't necessarily be a wrong thing to do. The problem is they weren't thinking about who Jesus was. He was no troublemaker. You know, that might be an appropriate tactic, except for the fact that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the one sent from God. And not only did he claim that, he was. He was all the things that he claimed to be. And this is where the problem really was. These men would not recognize Jesus. And really, for every one of us, this is one of the fundamental issues in every one of our lives, isn't it? Whether or not we will recognize Jesus. Yeah, if we recognize Jesus, then that puts us on a completely different life path. But when we don't recognize Jesus, we remain on this horrific life path that we're all on by virtue of our birth in Adam. And this is the problem. These men wouldn't recognize Jesus. They saw Jesus as a threat to the temple. And they really were right. He was a threat to the temple because we saw back in John chapter 2 that he came to replace the temple. Remember John 2? He didn't merely cleanse the temple. He came to replace the temple. He is the temple of God. He's the fulfillment of the temple. And they saw Jesus as a threat to the temple. They also saw Jesus as a threat to themselves. And again, they were right because he was the true shepherd of Israel. They were false shepherds. And we saw that back in John chapter 10. So as long as they insist on clinging to their positions of power, Jesus would be a threat to them. And again, this is true for all of us. I hope you can see the principles that apply to all of us in this regard. As long as we insist on clinging to the wrong things, clinging to our position, clinging to the things that we love and the things that we value, clinging to our idols, whatever they may be, then Jesus will be a threat to us. So that's the problem perceived. Now, note secondly, the proposal received in verses 49 to 53, the proposal received. Now, this is a fascinating passage, and it's really generated a lot of discussion. A man named Joseph Caiaphas enters the picture at this point. Joseph Caiaphas, he had been appointed high priest by the Romans in AD 18, and his father-in-law, Annas, had occupied the office from AD 6 until 15. But even after he left the office, Annas continued to exert considerable influence. And we see this later on in connection with Jesus' arrest and trial. So we're going to take a little detour at this point. I want to give you some background about the high priesthood. Let's go over to John chapter 18. Keep your finger in John 11. Just very quickly, John chapter 18. Look at verses 12 through 14. John 18, verses 12 through 14. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first. Now, he's not the high priest at this point, but they take him to him first. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And very interestingly, verse 14, John reminds us again, this is the Caiaphas who was the one who advised the Jews it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. It's like John wants us to remember this Caiaphas and what he had said and what he had done. He doesn't want us to forget this man. Sometimes there is confusion about who Annas and Caiaphas were, about the high priesthood of these two men, and who was high priest at this time. Luke refers to the priesthood, the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas in Luke 3 and verse 2, also Acts 4 and verse 6. But the Gospels are clear enough, and the Gospels are very accurate. And we need to remember this. The Gospels are very accurate because now the Old Testament stipulated that the high priest would be appointed and then serve for the rest of his life. But by the time we look at the office here in Jesus' day, it wasn't so much a religious office as it was a political office. These high priests were appointed by the Romans. So what you actually have here are two de facto high priests serving at the same time. Technically and officially, Caiaphas was the high priest, but Annas is also functioning as a high priest. And so after hearing the group's presentation of the problem, right, Caiaphas speaks up. Verse 49. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, with all the tact of a porcupine, you know nothing at all. I mean, how smart is that? When you're at a meeting, some kind of a meeting, do you look around everybody and say, you don't know anything at all. You don't know what you're talking about. And that's basically what he says. You don't know what you're talking about. And then he gives his opinion about the matter. Verse 50. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. That's his advice. It's better for one man to die for the nation, better for you that one man die for the nation rather than the whole nation perish. And there was a precedent for this reasoning. I'll give you just one example. 2 Samuel chapter 20, there was a man named Sheba, the son of Bichri, who leads a revolt against King David. And Joab pursues Sheba to the city of Abel Beth Maacah. And there's a wise woman in the city, and she's calling to Joab over the wall, asking Joab why he's come out against the city. And he replies in verse 21, Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Only hand him over, and I will depart from the city. And if you're familiar with that account, you know what they did. They cut off Sheba's head and threw it over the wall to Joab. It's the same idea. The idea is, well, one man should die, better to save the whole city and just lose one man. It's the same idea here. It's better that one man die rather than the whole nation to perish. And we need to see that Caiaphas' words here amount to pure political expediency. And that's it. Because he never seems to think much at all about the innocence or the guilt of this man. All he knows is, look, our necks are on the chopping block here, so look, let's just give him Jesus. We don't want any trouble with the Romans, so it's better for you that one man die. It's better for the nation, of course, but notice how he says it's better for you, better for all of us here, that one man die rather than the nation perish, better for the ruling party. So self-interest and self-preservation are certainly the overriding concern, the prevailing concern. John's gospel, we've seen again and again, is filled with irony. And here's another irony. Jesus died, right? And why did they give him over to the Romans? Well, they wanted Jesus to die to save the nation. Jesus died, but the nation perished anyway. What they'd hoped to accomplish wasn't accomplished. AD 70, the Romans came and overran Israel. And so political solutions, we learn from this, that political solutions without spiritual renewal and spiritual awakening are ultimately counterproductive. And there's a lot of people in our nation, we need to learn this lesson. We think, well, we can just maneuver, we can engineer things politically, and everything will be fine. But without spiritual renewal, without spiritual revival, these things will not be good. The outcome will not be good. Anytime political interests are pursued, they take a priority over truth, justice, and integrity. The outcome is not good. And so Caiaphas' words amount to pure political expediency. At the same time, Caiaphas' words prophetically anticipate the substitutionary atonement that Jesus would render on the cross in his crucifixion. They also indicate that. Now, Caiaphas didn't understand this. He didn't intend this when he said these things. But surely, John's readers, they pick up this gospel, and they're reading John's gospel, and they are living after the cross. They can't help but see more in Caiaphas' words than he intended. And John wants us to see this. Caiaphas speaks accurately. He speaks perceptively. He speaks prophetically. And yet another irony, Caiaphas is blind as can be. He doesn't realize what he's saying. And this is why I call the development of this plot against Jesus paradoxical. It's ironic what's taking place here. At points throughout his account, John inserts little explanatory comments, and those are so helpful. We're very, very thankful that John does this. And we have one of those explanatory comments in verses 51 and 52. So let's look at it there. Verse 51. Now, Caiaphas did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So John tells us two things here. First of all, he tells us how it was that Caiaphas happened to speak this way. And then secondly, he tells us what Caiaphas' words mean. For the first concern, how it was that he happened to say these things, we have no reason to think that Caiaphas spoke here like a mindless puppet. There he is in the meeting, and all of a sudden he goes into a trance. Something happens to him. Suddenly he's out of his mind, and he's just mechanically moving his mouth and saying these things. No, he was saying what he wanted to say in that meeting. He was speaking for himself. What he said was deliberate. He was conscious of it. It's what he wanted to say. He's voluntarily giving his opinion. Neither did he speak as a prophet in the fullest sense. When John says that he prophesied that year, we mustn't take that to mean that Caiaphas was a prophet of the Lord. No, he prophesied in some sense, we can say, but he didn't speak as a prophet in the full-blown sense. Because we have no reason to think that a Jewish high priest ever had the gift of prophecy. Now, they would seek the Lord and to know God's will, but there's no indication in Scripture that the priests, the high priest, would ever speak as prophets or that they had the gift of prophecy. And certainly not a wicked man like Caiaphas. So Caiaphas was not a prophet of the Lord, but there was a sense in which he was speaking under the influence of God's overruling power. He was saying things, and he didn't really understand what he was saying. He said these things for one reason. He meant one thing, but God meant another. And John wants us to see this. And this brings us to the second concern, the meaning of Caiaphas' words. Caiaphas was saying things that he himself did not fully understand. His words had a far deeper meaning that even he was aware of. He says Jesus would die for the nation. There's really two parts to his prophecy. He would die for the nation. And Caiaphas meant one thing by that, God meant another. And John wants his readers to see that difference. He wants his readers to look beyond Caiaphas' meaning and to look beyond Caiaphas' words and think in terms of the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. That's what we're supposed to see in Caiaphas' words. But there's more to the prophecy. Verse 52. Jesus would die not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Unbelievable what this man is saying. It's incredible. And a Jew would understand that to mean, they would understand the children of God who are scattered abroad, they would take that as a reference to the Jews of the dispersion, who would be gathered together by the Messiah in the promised land to share in the kingdom of God. And there are many Old Testament prophecies about this. I'm just going to quote to you one from Psalm 106, verse 47, where the psalmist says, "Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the nations." And there are many other similar references like this. But the reference is actually to the Gentiles. A Jew would understand it to refer to the Jews that have been scattered abroad. But it's actually a reference to the Gentiles. And again, there are many Old Testament prophecies. I'm only going to briefly refer to a couple that speak about the Gentiles streaming to the mountain of the house of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 2. How is the temple described in Isaiah 56? It's described as a house of prayer for all nations. And we can multiply these references all throughout the Old Testament. It was God's will that he would have a people, not from Jews only, but from Gentiles as well. And so Caiaphas' words here anticipate the Gentile mission. He doesn't realize this, but we know this to be the case. Caiaphas meant one thing, God meant another. And again, John wants us to look beyond Caiaphas' intention to God's. Well, Caiaphas' proposal then is unanimously received. Look at verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. There might have been some opposition in the group, but any opposition there was so minor, John doesn't even bother mentioning it. Decisions made. There would be no turning back at this point. We've already seen in John's gospel how opposition against Jesus intensifies. John does a really wonderful job of expressing this all throughout his gospel, showing us how opposition to Jesus is increasing. And you can sense it as you read through John's gospel. And now it finally reaches a tipping point with the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. It reaches a turning point. And now that's the last straw. Jesus will be executed. They've made the decision. And he's not going to be arrested by them in order to be tried to see if he's innocent. No, he's going to be arrested by them so that he can be tried and killed. They're not interested in finding out if he's innocent. Just like we read in Mark 14 and verse 1, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. That was their goal. They want to get rid of Jesus. And sure, he'll go to trial, but he's already been found guilty. And so the decision's made. From now on, there's a price on his head. So that's the paradoxical development of the conspiracy against Jesus. Now we come thirdly and finally to the initial outcome of the conspiracy against Jesus in verse 54. And I say initial outcome because we know what the final outcome was, right? The conspiracy against Jesus resulted in his crucifixion. But John describes the initial outcome of the conspiracy in terms of Jesus' response there in verse 54. Let's look at this again. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Somehow, Jesus found out about the meeting of the Sanhedrin. And somehow he found out about what they decided. Was it supernaturally? Could have been. But we don't know. John doesn't tell us. Could be that maybe it leaked. It's hard to keep secrets, especially with 70 people. Maybe it leaked out. Who knows? But whatever the case, Jesus finds out. And based upon this decision, which he becomes aware of, he withdraws from the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea in that area. He withdraws to a village called Ephraim, probably the modern-day village of Et-Tayabeh, which is located about 12 miles from Jerusalem. Do you remember the cycles in John's Gospel? These cycles where, again and again, no less than five times I think it is, it's said or implied in John's Gospel that Jesus went up to Jerusalem and Judea, and then later on he would withdraw. It's said or implied that he would withdraw to some other place. And John tells the story of the ministry of Christ around these recurring cycles. This is the framework around which he tells the story. And cycle number four is here in John chapter 11. I mistakenly told you last time that this is cycle number five, but that's not correct. It's cycle number four. Cycle number one is in chapter two. Cycle number two is in chapter five. Cycle number three is in chapter seven. Cycle number four is in chapter 11. So this is the conclusion of the fourth cycle in John's Gospel. Jesus, at the beginning of the chapter, goes up to Bethany in Judea to raise Lazarus from the dead, and now he withdraws to Ephraim. And this chapter brings cycle number four to a close. Now, why did Jesus withdraw at this time? Was he afraid? Did Jesus leave because he was afraid? Absolutely not. He didn't leave because he heard about this decision by the Sanhedrin and now Jesus is afraid. No, as we've seen again and again in John's Gospel, Jesus' hour had not yet come. And that phrase is used many times. Jesus' hour had not yet come. When it did, Jesus would set his face to Jerusalem and he would go there without hesitation. But until then, until his hour has come, he would take all legitimate precautions to avoid a premature conflict. He would go to the cross in God's time, not man's. God's timetable, not man's. So this morning we've seen the specific occasion, the paradoxical development, and the initial outcome of the conspiracy against Jesus. Let's draw some practical lessons from all this, right? We should always take what we study in Scripture and draw lessons for ourselves that will help us to live in a way that pleases God. I've got three lessons. The first thing, the council's reasoning here profoundly illustrates the blinding power of sin. As we look at these men there in this council, and we look at their reasoning and we watch these men, we have a dramatic, profound illustration of the blinding power of sin. Do you remember Abraham's words to the rich man in Luke 16, verse 31? If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. And so it is here. You know, the rich man is saying, oh, just send somebody back from the dead and then they'll believe. All my relatives, you know, they're on their way to judgment and hell. They'll believe if it just somebody goes back. And no, they won't. They have to listen to Moses and the prophets. And that's the case here. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. But these men were not believing. Perhaps someone would say here this morning, well, you know, I would believe if I had proof. I would believe if I had proof, somebody would just prove to me that Jesus is the Son of God. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. What proof are you prepared to accept? That's an important question. People say, well, if you just prove to me the existence of God, what proof are you prepared to accept? No, you wouldn't believe that. No more than these folks did. Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And some of them believed, but not all of them. And you know, you and I, my two, I'm the same in the same boat. None of us will ever believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us will ever look to Christ and believe who He is and entrust ourselves to Him as the only Savior from sin apart from a power from outside of ourselves acting upon us. We don't have what it takes in ourselves to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to exercise faith in Christ. We don't have the power. We don't have the ability. And you and I will never believe in Jesus, ever, apart from God acting upon our hearts. God must act upon. He must make us willing in the day of His power to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. He does not accept them because they are spiritually appraised. And so unless God gives someone, unless God gives you eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ, you will never believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You'll be just like these men. Are you like these men? As you look at these men, do you see? It's like looking in a mirror. There's some resemblance there with these men. Here they are. What are they doing? They're positioning. They're maneuvering. They're plotting. And it never occurs to them that Jesus may actually be who He says He is. They don't even think about that. And what they do in that meeting makes perfect sense to them, doesn't it? I mean, they probably are patting themselves on the back. They're so wise. What a great guy Caiaphas is. We're blessed to have a leader like him. And it made perfect sense to them, but they couldn't have been more wrong. And this is what sin does. It blinds us. It makes us think that what we're doing actually makes sense. We're actually doing the right thing while we remain in stubborn unbelief and rebellion against God. If you're here this morning and you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is not pleased with you. And you don't have a good relationship with God. Doesn't matter how blessed you are or how healthy. What did we read in Psalm 73 this morning? Here's the wicked, and there's poor Asaph, and he sees how blessed they are. And they're just prospering, and he's saying, well, you know, what good is it to be a believer? What good is it to try to be righteous? You know, I'm wasting my time. No. It doesn't matter how blessed you are. It doesn't matter, you know, all the money you've got, all the health, family, possessions, none of that matters. All that really matters is your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are not right with Christ, God is not pleased with you. All is not well with your soul if you are not right with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here these men, it's like they were enchanted, isn't it? It's like they were hypnotized. It's like they were under a spell. And what they're doing seems right to them, but it couldn't have been more wrong. Somebody says, well, that doesn't sound very encouraging to me. You're telling me I can't believe, I can't be saved unless God does something first? That's not very encouraging. Yes, it is. Of course it is. Because if salvation depends on you, there's no hope in that. But if it depends on God, there's hope. If my salvation depends ultimately on God, there's hope in that. Because it means I can pray and ask God to be merciful to me. I can pray and ask God to save me. I can plead with God that He will open my eyes and help me to see the beauty and the glory of Christ. You know, if God isn't sovereign in these things, then how can you pray and ask Him to save anybody? No, there's hope in this. You can plead with God. Plead with God to show you the glory of Jesus Christ. You should be saying to yourself, my family members, friends, other people in this church, when they speak about Jesus, they love Him. They speak about Him in a positive way. I don't. They talk about the beauty and the glory of Jesus. I don't see anything beautiful or glorious about Jesus Christ at all. Oh God, have mercy upon me. Plead with God that He'll take the blinders off your eyes. That He'll show you how glorious the Lord Jesus Christ is. And that He'll give you a desire to come to Him and trust yourself to Him and be saved. Plead with God to show you how much you need Him. I dare you. And I trust I'm not saying that in a carnal kind of a way, but I dare you to plead with God to show you the glory of Jesus Christ and show you how much you need Him. So this is the first thing in the passage. The reasoning of this counsel profoundly illustrates the blinding power of sin. There's a second lesson we can draw. Caiaphas' words helpfully demonstrate the mysterious operation of God's sovereignty. They helpfully demonstrate the mysterious operation of God's sovereignty. You know, it's the age-old discussion, divine sovereignty, human responsibility. These things don't suspend one another. They don't cancel each other out. And the Bible never brings us to give up one or give up the other. We hold to both. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God is accomplishing fixed, predetermined purposes through free, responsible, moral agents. That may sound like gobbledygook, but it's the biblical truth. God is accomplishing predetermined, fixed plans and purposes through free, responsible, moral agents. And Caiaphas is a prime example of this. He's doing something. He's got his reasons for doing it. And all the while, he's fulfilling God's plan and God's purpose. He means one thing. God means another. Do you remember what Joseph said to his brothers after their father died? You know, and then they're afraid that now Joseph is really going to do something bad to them because Jacob's out of the way. Their father's gone. And he says to them in Genesis 50:20, as for you, all those horrible things that his brothers did to him, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result and to preserve many people alive. So those brothers, they did those things because they hated Joseph. And those were wicked things. And God would hold them accountable for that. And yet God used those very things, those evil things, to accomplish his plans and purposes for Joseph, for Egypt, for the children of Israel, for many, many people. It's the same thing in Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, including Caiaphas. They were all gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. All the while that their hearts were raging against the Lord Jesus, in hatred, they were determined to destroy this man and get rid of him. All the while, they are accomplishing the very plans and purposes of God. They are fulfilling the very kingdom purposes that would bring about the redemption of a multitude that no man can number. Did they know that when they were doing it? No. But that's what they were doing. So what can we take away from this? God is still sovereign today. And we're responsible. And God is sovereign all at the same time. It means, first of all, our choices matter. And we who believe in the sovereignty of God, maybe we need to remind ourselves of this. Our choices are a big deal. Our choices matter. They make all the difference. And yet at the same time, God is absolutely sovereign. Absolutely sovereign in human affairs. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We plan, we prepare, and it's important that we do that. But at the end of the day, God is the one guiding our steps. So what difference does it make if you believe these things? It makes a lot of difference. It means that you'll do at least two things. If you believe that God is sovereign in all things and that we're responsible before God, you'll do at least two things. You will plan and you will pray. Both of those things. Plan and pray. You won't just pray without planning. You won't just pray, well, the Lord is sovereign, so it doesn't matter what I do. Maybe it doesn't even matter if I pray. And you certainly won't plan without praying because you recognize God is sovereign. You will plan and you will pray. You'll do both. And when things go well, will you get the praise? No, God gets the praise when things go well. If God gives you success to your plans, then God will get the glory and get the praise. And if things don't go so well, as we perceive it many times, then you won't be angry. You won't get bitter. You won't be plunged into the depths of depression and despair. You won't blame other people. Well, if you hadn't done that, then this would have... Where's the sovereignty of God in all that? You won't be blaming others. You won't be complaining and grousing about your lot. You know, sometimes we can be great complainers, can't we? Just complaining about this. Where's God in all this? If things are really as bad as what you say, where is God in all this? If we really believe these things, it'll make a difference in our thoughts, our attitudes, and our actions. So Caiaphas' words helpfully demonstrate the mysterious operation of God's sovereignty. Then there's a third lesson here. Caiaphas' words unwittingly reveal the substitutionary nature of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Unwittingly, Caiaphas' words reveal the substitutionary nature of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. It is astounding. There's a lot of words I could use to describe it. I would say it's astounding, among other things, to see how many folks there are who have been around the Bible, exposed to the Bible, and they've been around the things of God for sometimes for years, who are unable to state in simple terms why Jesus died on the cross. And you go to folks sometimes and you say to them, you believe that Jesus died on the cross? Oh, yeah. What does that mean? Well, he died on the cross for our sins. What does that mean? Silence. They're not sure what it means. What does this have to do? What does Jesus' death on the cross for our sins have to do with you? Silence. What should we do in light of the fact that Jesus died on the cross for sinners? Silence. Caiaphas puts these folks to shame. He understood more things about the purpose of Jesus' death. Now, he didn't understand it with a gospel understanding, but his confession is remarkable. Jesus died on the cross for his people. And not only for Jews, not only for Jewish believers, but for the children of God scattered abroad. It wasn't just for Jews. It's for all people. And Jesus died as a substitute. Very important concept. He dies as a substitute sin bearer, a substitute sacrifice in the place of his people. He takes their place under the wrath of God. And he dies under that wrath. And he takes upon himself their guilt. He takes upon himself the punishment they deserved. And what do they get out of the deal? They get his righteousness and his perfection. See, he's wounded. He's ripped up. He's torn apart, so that they might be healed. He's put to death so that they might live. This is why Jesus died on the cross. To satisfy the justice of God. To render a sacrifice, to render atonement that will do away with sin once and for all. And now all who will simply trust in Christ, all who will simply believe upon him and entrust themselves to him, they can get the credit of Jesus' death. They get the credit of Jesus' atonement for themselves. They'll be saved. And it's not just for Jews or just for one particular group of people in the world. It's for all people. It's for people from every tribe and nation and tongue. Jesus died for a multitude of people that no man can number. The gospel is for all people. So here's my question. Is Jesus your sin bearer? Who's going to bear your sin? You agree you have sin? God is a righteous judge. He's going to hold everybody accountable. You agree with that? Who's going to bear your sin? You think you're going to bear it? Apart from Christ, you will bear it in hell forever. But God is just. He doesn't just wink at sin. Is Christ your sin bearer? You should be asking, well, how can he be? I think I would like Jesus to be my sin bearer. How can he be? Look to him and live, Scripture says. Look and live. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. May God give all of us the grace, the ability to look to Jesus Christ and be saved from our sins. Our Father, the passage that we studied this morning is a reminder to us of the sinfulness of sin as we see these men plotting against the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to do nothing but good, the one who came to bring salvation and life to guilty rebels, to people who didn't deserve it. And Father, we're reminded this morning of the exceeding sinfulness, the utter sinfulness of sin. And Lord, there are many of us here this morning, you've shown us in our own lives the utter sinfulness of sin. And Lord, there is no hope in ourselves. Left to ourselves, we would perish in our sin. But we are so thankful this morning for the life and the salvation and the forgiveness that is made available in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, grant that every one of us may look to him and trust in him. Lord, may we not be like those in that assembly that condemned him and were thinking in purely pragmatic terms. But Lord, may we see him as the altogether righteous one. May we see ourselves as guilty and undeserving. May we see ourselves as beggars before the Lord Jesus Christ, in utter, absolute need of life and salvation from him, the only one who can give us those things. Lord, give us grace that we might not only see our need, but give us grace that we would have feet to run quickly to the foot of the cross and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for our great Savior. Lord, many of us here this morning are so grateful to you for the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's done for our souls. We give you thanks and pray, Lord, that you'll help us in the days ahead to walk in ways that are pleasing to you, honoring to you. And we plead these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.